Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying the book of Exodus, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. When we began our study, I titled the series purposefully, Studies in Exodus. I left it kind of open-ended like that to give the latitude to not necessarily study every bit of the book of Exodus, but it also gave me latitude to perhaps study some of the what happened after the Exodus and the journey into the Promised Land that's contained in books like Numbers and Deuteronomy. I don't know if we're going to do that or not, but I do know that for the first time we're skipping some of the book of Exodus, as you can tell if you've been with us. We're going to highlight from here on out some of the key passages in the remainder of the book. I heard a preacher just a few weeks ago. I was listening to a sermon, and he was talking about being criticized one time because he said that Romans chapter 8 was one of the great passages in the Bible. And the person who criticized him, the reason was that, you know, all of the Bible is God's Word, and therefore how can you say that any one portion of the Bible is more key than another? And he replied back to this person, well, if you were sentenced to spend 20 years in prison and you could only bring one chapter of the Bible into the prison cell with you, would you take Leviticus chapter 13 on the test for leprosy or Romans chapter 8? So we're not going to skip over to Romans chapter 8, but we are going to move past the content of the remainder of the book of the covenant found at the end of that 20th chapter of Exodus, where we left off last week at verse 21. Remember, in Exodus chapter 20, that book of the covenant goes through the middle of chapter 23. And we're going to pick up our study at verse 20 of Exodus 23 with the Lord's assurance to the people that he will bring blessing to them in bringing them into the promised land as they themselves move in obedience to him and to the stipulations of the covenant. So we're calling the lesson Obedience and Blessing in the Land. And it will give us the opportunity to consider what role obedience played in the promises of God to Israel laid out in the chapter, but also the role that obedience plays in the life of the Christian who abides not under the law of Moses, but under the provisions of the new covenant brought to bear by Christ. I called these last few chapters the book of the covenant. Maybe you caught that. That comes from the 24th chapter. If you look over at the 7th verse of the 24th chapter, Moses ratifies the covenant with blood, and we read, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. But we're going to move past the actual contents of it now and look at this epilogue to it, where the Lord promises his presence with the people in order to serve as their guard and their guide as they make their way into the land of the Canaanite. What we will not study, I feel obliged to at least mention, since we're skipping it, is, and I'll use Walter Kaiser's outline in his commentary, is first a kind of prologue to the Book of the Covenant in verses 22 through 26 of chapter 20, then laws on slaves in 21, 1 through 11, laws on homicide in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 21, laws on bodily injuries in chapter 21, verses 18 through 32, laws on property damages in chapter 21, verse 33 through chapter 22, verse 15, laws on, I can tell already I didn't need to do this, laws on society, the New American Standard editors have sundry laws in chapter 22, 16 through 31, laws on justice and neighborliness in 23, 1 through 9, and then lastly, laws on the sacred seasons in chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. Strictly speaking, then, the commandments of the Book of the Covenant end with verse 19 of chapter 23, which reads, you see there, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God, You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. And if you look at that verse for a while, it may vex you. What's the point of that? And that last provision, I think, is a reference to the sanctity with which God looks at the relationship between a parent and his children. And so that last clause, you are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother, serves, I think, as a symbol for disobedience to this law and its commandments. So let's read now, beginning in verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. Here we are, just had prayer requests, and there's a lot of sickness. And there was sickness in the time of Israel. Here God is saying, I'll remove sickness from your midst. There will be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. If you take a map and you look, okay, what area does that all extend to? At the time of David and Solomon, the kingdom did extend basically around upon these parameters. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. One of the things that strikes me about this passage is the collision here of two covenants, the Mosaic, which we've been studying, and the Abrahamic, which God established all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. One was a conditional covenant, this Mosaic one that we've been reading and studying. The other was unconditional. Here, the people will stand together in the next chapter in verse 3, and they will affirm their part in the covenant by agreeing to its stipulations. All of the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do, they'll say. But you know, of course, in the covenant which God made with Abraham, there were the split pieces of the animals that were laid out on the ground, and Yahweh alone passed through the center of those pieces of meat, indicating the unconditional nature of the promises that God had made to Abraham. But we see here a repetition of sorts of the blessings to Abraham, couched in the conditional language of this covenant at Sinai. What I mean is that here, God tells them in verse 20, I'm going to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And then in verse 23, my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the others. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And likewise, as the Lord had promised to Abraham and to his seed great blessing, here also he offers great blessing in verses 25 through 31, food and health and family and a good long life. But side by side with these Abrahamic promises of blessings, we also see the conditional language of the covenant with Moses. If you obey and do as the angel says, then I will bless you with all these things. Of course, the two covenants don't really collide. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, and the circumstances that came upon Abraham's descendants. If you think about them, God made these great promises to Abraham and to his seed. And then what happened? Well, they went to Egypt. They were in bondage there for all these years. And then the exodus from Egypt, and then the eventual conquest of the promised land. All of those were contained, at least implicitly, this is the point I'm making, in the Abrahamic covenant. God made his covenant to Abraham more than once. That's indicative, I think, of how important the covenant is. You go look at the book of Genesis, and there it is in Genesis chapter 12, and there it is in Genesis chapter 13, and there it is in 15 and 17 and 22, and I might have missed one, but I think I got them all. You can find the Abrahamic covenant in many places, but the account in the 15th chapter contains the reference to their future slavery, quote, in a land that is not theirs, along with God's judgment against Egypt and the Exodus. And then in verse 16 of Genesis 15, there is this promise, which includes implicitly the covenant with Moses, and even, I would say, the eventual disobedience of the people standing there on this day. God said to Abraham, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Everything took place according to God's perfect timing. We know what happened. It would be the fourth generation. It would take 430 years. This group of Israelites failed to enter into the land. This group that's receiving the covenant, that's entering into the stipulations of the covenant with the promise, with obedience, that they'll go into the land, they failed. They failed in obedience, and they did not go into the land. But we know after the Pentateuch, after the first five books of Moses, we have the book of Joshua, and Joshua describes their eventual conquest of the land. When the iniquity of the Amorite was complete, God brought Israel into the land. Now, I mentioned last week in passing the westward movement of America into the plains of the middle of the continent, and the push against the Plains Indians there, the destruction of their tribes. And that history is not exactly glorious, and though there were atrocities committed on both sides, America, we're often criticized for our own conquest of the Indians. I'm not going down there this morning. But a similar criticism is often made against the people of Israel when they came into their land. The language that God uses contains the substance of the criticism. In verse 23 of our text, look there. The formula that we see over and over again, it's the land of the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They were living in the land. You can see how someone could say, look, it was their land. And Israel came in and brutishly dispossessed the land from them. But the truth is, they were living there in deep sin and rebellion against the one true God. They had completely perverted the truth about God, and their idolatrous practices had polluted the land in the eyes of the Lord. They had multiplied their false gods for the sole purpose of satisfying their own lusts, and their beliefs and their observances, their religious observances, had degenerated into a kind of bestial, material religion that was marked by occult prostitutes and even the sacrifice of children. And their eventual conquest at the hands of the Israelites was God's righteous judgment upon them. This was a just war that would be carried out at God's direct command. And it was all being done, note this, as Israel abided within this covenant that God had made with the people of Israel through the mediation of Moses. So I called it a collision, maybe not a collision, maybe a convergence of two covenants that we see in our passage. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 about the relationship between the two covenants, between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, pointing out that salvation is not by law, it's by faith in Christ. Salvation is the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. And the role of the law of Moses, all these ordinances and statutes and commandments that are contained in these chapters that we have just, for the most part, skipped over, were continually broken by the people of Israel. The role of the law of Moses was to establish that very thing. Paul said that before Christ came, we were kept in custody under the law. We were shut up. Picture yourself being in a prison cell, being ushered into a prison cell, and that door slams. That's what the law did. And in doing that, it served as a tutor, Paul said, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith and not by the law. It didn't invalidate, in other words, this covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant that was unconditional. What I am saying is this, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:17, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, the reason I'm going off on this tangent is that it's important to understand as we read this that the eventual disobedience of this group of people to whom God is speaking in our passage simply underscores the wonderful nature of an unconditional promise, a blessing that God gave to Abraham through a promised seed. That's the reason. There are wonderful promises given here, great promises of blessing, but they were conditioned upon Israel's own obedience. And in that, there are lessons for us who enjoy the blessings to be realized in the new covenant, which God inaugurated in Jesus, his son, who was the seed of Abraham, fully realized. Obedience. It's still very important for the Christian, except that we've been given something that these Israelites had not been given, a heart to believe and to obey on account of the work of salvation accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. I'll say more about that at the conclusion of the lesson. And to bring us back to our passage, Jesus Christ, he is the angel described in verses 20 through 23, whom God promises the people will be a powerful helper who will escort them along the way to the place where I have prepared. God says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. God had prepared a land for them, but they would not be able to enter into it by their own wiles, by their own might, by their own, certainly not by their own expertise in battle. They would need help, and the help would come in the form of this angel. But the question that we need to ask is the question that is always asked, who or what is this angel who will guard them, who will guide them? And a lot of unnecessary ink has been spilled over the years debating this. I say that because it's true. G.F. Oler, one of the great Old Testament scholars of the late 1800s, wrote in his Theology of the Old Testament that the doctrine of the angel of the Lord is one of the most important and difficult points in the Old Testament, on which, even as early as the church fathers, there were various views, and about which, to this day, no agreement has been reached. The literature is enormously rich. Well, 150 years later, it's richer still, believe me. But most of the debate centers more on the nuance, or in what form exactly the angel was to manifest himself. But that the angel is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ is almost unanimously understood to be true. That's who the angel is. We've seen evidence already of this among the people. As God brought them out of Egypt, there was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire guarding them along the way, keeping them apart from the Egyptians who were chasing them, guiding them in the wilderness. And later, in Exodus chapter 33, God tells Moses that his presence will go with them as Moses leads the people. And that's Exodus 33. That followed the Lord's announcement again that he would send his angel before them, but that he would not himself go up in the midst of them. So he says, I'm going to send my angel. I'm not going to go up in the midst, but I'm going to have my presence with you. So there's a picture here of a person who is not God himself, but about whom God is speaking and whom he identifies in the language of deity. He is a great person of great authority. They're to be on their guard and obey him and listen to his voice. They're not to rebel against him. But more importantly, look, in verse 21, he's described as one who has the ability to pardon transgressions. Only God can pardon sin. And more importantly still, God states in the same verse 21 that my name is in him. Well, the name is the revelation of the very character of God. It's a way of saying that the angel is a manifestation of the Lord himself. And so because of that, the people are to be especially zealous to obey him. They're to heed his voice, verse 22, because his is the voice of God. If you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, you see there, if you obey his voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So this is the angel of the Lord, not an angel. The New Testament affirms it as well. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4 that Christ was there with Israel in the wilderness. He says the rock was Christ. The rock from which they received that vital supply of water was a picture of Christ who was with them all along. Israel had faced many insurmountable odds in leaving Egypt and their captivity there and escaping across the Red Sea, and they simply would not have survived it were it not for the presence of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ accompanying them along the way. And now God is reiterating to them that the key to any victory that they were to achieve in the days ahead would be the presence of the angel of the Lord. If they will obey him, he will lead them into the land and completely destroy its occupants. So the promise was conditional. It was conditional. If they did their part, God would do his part. And if they didn't, well, their transgression would surely not be forgotten. Well, that all becomes clear in the remaining verses. First, in the warning against worshiping the false gods of the peoples in the land. The language of verse 24 is emphatic in its tautology. It says the same thing basically in three different ways. You shall not worship their gods, you shall not serve their gods, nor do according to their deeds. There's some difference in nuance, but basically he's saying the same thing three times. Don't worship other gods. Don't. Whatever you do, don't worship other gods. On the contrary, they were to overthrow them by destroying every semblance of them. The occupants of the land entertained a practice of building monuments to their gods, freestanding, steel-like monuments. Some of these have been discovered, and the New American Standard Version translates them sacred pillars, but they've been excavated, many of them, and you see pictures of them in different books or actually see them in museums. But Israel was to destroy every vestige of idolatry that polluted the land. Theirs was to be an especially zealous observance of the first and second commandments. And this shows that the opening expressions of the character of God in the Ten Commandments, that he alone is the true God, and he'll brook no opposition to him, either in worship or in representation, those are also foundational for the covenant with Abraham. God would give a land to the descendants of Abraham, and it was to be a place where the true God and him alone would be worshipped. There was to be an exclusivity of worship in the land. Just as God had shown distinguishing grace in choosing Israel over other nations, so the people in response were to distinguish. And they were to serve only God, the Lord God alone, with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and all their strength. So that was not a good sign for what was to become of them, for with the warning of verse 24, there came with it the promises of blessing in their obedience in verses 25 through 31. Verse 25, but you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. The scriptures speak, you know, consistently, Old and New Testament, about the connection between obedience and blessing. Dan remarked on that in his sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago on Psalm 103. Besides the most important thing, the forgiveness of sins, God gives to his people blessings in general. Psalm 103, verse 3, he heals all your diseases. Verse 5, he satisfies your years with good things. Here we are in this room. I bet we could go around and, if we had share time, go around and talk about all the blessings. I look out and I see you and I know all the wonderful blessings. God is good to us. He blesses us generally. So as a principle, God brings all kinds of blessings to those who are faithful to him and obey him. That doesn't mean that nothing adverse ever happens or comes upon the faithful, only that there's no path to blessing outside faithfulness to the Lord, and God is good to his people who walk in his ways. Amen. We say that. The Israelites, poised to go into the promised land and enjoy all the fruits of God's presence and promise, were being offered by the Lord physical sustenance, bread and water. They were being offered material well-being. They were being offered physical health. What a blessing health is, and they were being offered that. Fruitfulness in marriage and in family. What a blessing that is to have a wonderful marriage and to have children. What a blessing that is. They were offered what we typically call a good long life. And he dies at this age, or she dies at that age. Well, she lived a good long life. But that wasn't the best part. The greatest blessing, look, was the promise of the land of Canaan for a possession. It was filled, though, with inhabitants who would be determined to have a say to any people who encroached on what they considered to belong to them. And the Lord not only promised possession of the land, he also offered the means to realizing it. Verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They'll run, turn tail and run. I'll send hornets ahead of you so that they'll drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I'll not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I'll drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And then he gives the boundaries. His deliverance of the land would be complete. It'd be lacking nothing. Not only would he defeat the people's enemies by his supernatural power, terrorizing them, but he would even do it at a pace that allowed them to digest, if I can say that, to digest what he gives them. And the result would be their destruction and Israel's possession of the land. So first he sends his angel, and then he sends his hornets. Well, that probably is meant to figuratively represent the terror that God would bring upon the occupants of the land. Some have conjectured that this is a reference to literal hornets or wasps. I know some of you have studied Bibles, and that's probably in your study Bible. And there was an incident in ancient history. It might have been a myth in which a people, ancestor of the Canaanites, the Phacelians, they were driven out of their country, reportedly, by swarms of wasps. It's a terrifying thing to have a swarm of bees or wasps come after you. I was scarred for life when I was a little boy, and we were playing baseball out in the front yard, and the ball got loose, went into this thick cedar bush, and I reached in there to grab it and got into a nest of yellow jackets, and they attached to my hand, and I screamed bloody murder. And thank God for a mommy who came and comforted me. You could hear me crying to the end of the block. You see these cartoons every now and then where Bugs Bunny or whomever, and there's a swarm of hornets, you know, chasing them. It's a terrible thing. But there's no indication in the biblical account that something like an incident with a literal swarm of hornets ever occurred in the history of Israel. The book of Joshua records what actually happened, their entry into the land, their conquest of the inhabitants, and there's nothing in it that makes any reference to literal hornets. But in Joshua 24, verse 12, there's a description there looking back at how God had driven out those two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And the Lord states there in Joshua 24 that he, quote, sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites. It was a figurative way of describing what he did and what had happened. The two kings and their armies, you remember it's recorded in Numbers chapter 21, they were destroyed in a landslide. It was not even close. And word of their defeat, word of this rout, spread throughout the ancient world. People knew about what had happened to those two kings and those two kingdoms. And according to Deuteronomy 2, verse 25, that day the Lord put the dread and fear of Israel upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And that demonstrably happened. People became terrified of them. The best example is when the spies went into the land and they took cover in Rahab's house. And Rahab told them in no uncertain terms, I'm with you guys. I'm siding with you. And she tells them in the ninth verse of Joshua 10, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, this was the hornet of the Lord. That's what this means. And it did eventually drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittites before them, as the book of Joshua attests. And God did drive them out little by little. You know, Matt, I think, went through Joshua recently. Yeah, so you know, if you were here for those studies, it wasn't in, you know, one fell rush. It was little by little. And they would not have been capable to take over this land in a month or 2 months. They just wouldn't have had the resources to do it. And you would have ended up having, you know, you've seen these reports of them shooting wild pigs out of helicopters. That's because there's not enough resources out there to keep these pigs under control. Well, something similar to that would have happened, but God in grace brought them in slowly and allowed that not to happen. The old hymn tells us to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That was God's message to Israel as they stood before him here on Mount Sinai. Trust me, obey me, and I will bless you. Trust, obey, and I will bless. The sad history of this particular generation of Israelites proved the flip side. Disobey me, and I'll deal with your sin. Their rebellion and refusal to honor the Lord in obeying him disqualified them from entering into the promised land. The final promise of verse 31 led to a warning. He says at the end of verse 31, I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. No covenant was to be made with these peoples. A light has nothing in common with darkness. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Israel was to make no alliances with the nations who occupied the land, and God knew that they would drag the people of Israel down to their level. And sadly, this too was eventually ignored. After they entered the land, Israel eventually grew weary. They abandoned their exclusive faith in the Lord, and they made alliances with the people of the land, and those people led them astray. They became a snare to Israel, and that brought on the discipline of the Lord. This principle carries over into the New Testament, of course. We're not to be unequally yoked. We're not to have ties that are bound believer with unbelievers in marriage, in partnership, in joint unions of any kind. The warning is there that they will surely be a snare to you. And many choose to ignore that admonition. They date unbelievers and they expose themselves to a relationship becoming deep and emotional and difficult to reverse, and they end up getting married and they have a very difficult life. Doesn't mean that God can't be gracious in a marriage like that. He certainly can. Or they enter into a business arrangement with an unbeliever and they justify it for all kinds of different reasons, and it becomes a snare, tempting them to do things or forcing them to do things that they ought not to do. They've been caught in a snare. But there's great overall application in this passage to the Christian life, and I want to conclude our study today with this. Paul told the Corinthians, as we've repeatedly been reminded in our study, these things were written for our instruction. Jesus Christ walks among the churches. He is our leader. We're going to come in the study of the Epistle to the Hebrews to that great passage in chapter 2 that speaks of him as our captain. He is our leader who is leading many sons to glory. As he was with Israel in the wilderness, as the angel who went before them. He is in a much greater way going before us in this life, day by day, week by week. Here we are again another Sunday. Jesus Christ is going with us, leading us to glory, leading us to our promised land, to our promised rest. And with us too, we may confidently say that with obedience comes blessing. That is a New Testament principle as well. But I want to point out the differences in the time that we have left between Israel and the Old Covenant and believers in Christ living under the New Covenant. I'll do this very quickly. If you read, maybe this afternoon, read through this passage very carefully, and you'll find God saying, "I will," 14 times. He is the one who acts in history. He's the one who takes initiative in the affairs of his people to bring blessing to those that he calls to himself. "I will send my angel. He will bring you into the land. I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will send my terror," and so on. 14 times. But there are also, if you look here, 12 times in which the people are asked to take the initiative. 12 times they're either told what they must do or told directly that the promised blessing is conditioned upon what they do or do not do. "If you truly obey his voice and if you do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So under the covenant with Moses, God's "I wills" are conditioned by the people's behavior. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Contrast this situation with the new covenant as expressed in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's a very picturesque expression there. I had not really noticed that before this my own study this week. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I'm not going to try to delve into that in any detail. But he says, their sin I will remember no more. There is a provision in the new covenant for sin. There is forgiveness offered in the new covenant in a way that was only pointed to in the old covenant. And then remember what Jesus said in the upper room at that Last Supper when he formally transferred the Seder of the Mosaic covenant into his own supper. He stretched out that cup of wine and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." When Jesus went to the cross and offered himself there as a payment for sin, he secured forever for those who trust in him that their sins are forgiven. God has removed them from his sight, that so that they are erased from his memory, and therefore the promises of the new covenant are completely unconditional. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But where then is the motivation to obey? If in the covenant made at Sinai, the motivation to obey was bound up in the conditional nature of the promises, where is the motivation if the conditions have already been met? Well, the answer is found in the new covenant itself. God says that he will put his law within us and write it on our heart. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're a new creation. We have within us, by virtue of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, an abiding angel, if I can use that term, that ever walks with us and reminds us of who we are now in Jesus Christ, and who daily works in our hearts to be and to do all that God has prepared for us. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I wrote down a long time ago because I heard Dr. Johnson either preaching about this or speaking about it in the evening meeting. He was speaking on that passage, Titus 2, 11 through 14. Dr. Johnson said, the supreme motive for obedience is not the law of Moses, but the assuredness of redemption in Jesus Christ. The supreme motive for obedience is not the law of Moses, but the assurance of redemption in Jesus Christ. We have an indescribable inheritance. It's assured for us. Christ has obtained it for us, and that is motive to live it today. Eternity begins for God's people at the moment of faith. What a gift. The sad tale of Israel in the wilderness speaks to us of the futility of law-keeping as a path to glory and of the necessity of a Savior. It's not beyond reason that there might be someone here this morning in this room who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have not, you're like Israel in the wilderness, forced to try to please God by doing what is impossible for you to do. It's an impossible path. You can't please God by your own works. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So come to Christ. He paid the penalty for the sins of sinners, and God gives forgiveness to all those who trust in Jesus. The moment you do that, you'll enter into the blessings of the new covenant. Your sins will be forgiven. God will remember them no more, and you'll enter into the certainty of eternal life in glory with God. Pray if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus that you will do that today. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the ability that you have given us in it. And we are especially grateful that the Lord Jesus walks with us today. He walks amongst the candlesticks of the church. He's here with us at Believer Chapel today. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we thank you. And Father, we pray that you might impress upon us who we are in him, and that we might act like the people that you have made us, live lives in service to you, live resurrection lives, obeying and enjoying your blessings. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.